Our study tonight is out of the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, God's antidote for discouragement in doing his work. Haggai is the first prophet after the Babylonian captivity. He was assigned by God to direct Israel to get back to the work of rebuilding the temple after the work had been delayed for 15 years. Since the civil governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua were the leaders of the people, Haggai addressed primarily them in regard to the temple completion issue. This is a patristic culture. In a patristic culture, the male leaders have a tremendous impact. So you really address them, and then the people will follow them. We found this out in Nigeria. If you wanted to lead a tribe to Christ, you had to go lead the chief to Christ or the leaders of the elders in the village, then the whole village accepts Christ. If you try it some other way, it doesn't work. So the people will follow their leaders. That's what's happening here. Well, Haggai chapter 2, 1 to 9 gives God's antidote to discouragement in doing his work. And we view it for our edification. We can always use a shot of encouragement. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. I'll read it, and then we'll look at it. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak thou to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the residue, or the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this temple in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison, as it were nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house or this temple with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." It's interesting, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. And God always refers to the Lord of hosts when he's talking not only about Israel but the Gentiles, because he's Lord of the Gentiles as well. And that's what he's talking about. Well, according to Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, when Israel's leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, had initially led the returned Hebrew exiles to begin rebuilding the temple foundation, many of the priests, the Levites, and the elders of the people who had seen the glorious temple of Solomon wept when they had seen the inferior foundation that they were building. See, Solomon had built his temple with skilled laborers from Tyre, and they had, you know, beautifully taken the rock and they'd cut it out of a quarry. It's all shiny white rock. These are people who are not that skilled, and they're taking rocks that have been torn down and thrown over, and there's been fire, and so they've been scarred with fire. And these people are chipping them, trying to make them workable, and they're putting up this foundation. It doesn't look anywhere nearly as nice as Solomon's. And so they're looking at it and they're weeping because it's like the good old days are not here again anymore. Well, they fought discouragement. About 16 years later, when Zerubbabel and Joshua obeyed Haggai 1:1-11 sermon to return to the work, they fought discouragement mainly because they saw the inferiority of their work compared to that of the former temple. But this problem was compounded by their need to clean up 60 years of rubble left by Babylon's invasion and the interruption of their work by the many rest days of the seventh month. Remember, the seventh month is when they had the four Sabbaths or five Sabbaths, depending upon how many days were there. The Feast of Trumpets is a Sabbath. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the holiest day, that's the day when they fasted. Then the Feast of Booths, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And there were two Sabbaths connected with that one. So the people had to keep stopping their work. So there's a lot of discouragement, or there's a lot of reason for discouragement here. Well, accordingly, God sent his prophet Haggai. which Haggai has an interesting name. It means my feast, believe it or not. To Zerubbabel, Joshua and the people that he addressed, their unfavorable comparison of their workmanship with that of the former temple of Solomon. It's interesting, these dear prophets, see, the people are thinking this, but they haven't said it openly. So Haggai says, who's left among you who saw this temple in the first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? So he blurts out openly what everybody else is thinking. The elephant is in the room, so he's going to talk about it. And he brings it right out. Haggai is one of these prophets like Amos. You know, what you see is what you get. And so he voices it. Well, the Lord then corrected their disappointment by declaring the strategic role that they had in God's eternal plan. How they were continuing what God had begun in Israel's past and would complete in her future. First, God claimed that the returned exiles were continuing the work begun by their ancestors. The Lord said that he was with them like he had been with the generation that came out of Egypt. So he told Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people to be strong and continue to rebuild the temple. In fact, scholars refer to the coming out of Babylon as what they call Exodus. Deutero means second, or two. The first Exodus was coming out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt. Now they're coming out of bondage in Babylon. So this is Deutero Exodus. And God says, I was with you once before when you came out of captivity. Remember that? I'm with you now. You've come out of captivity. I'm still with you. So this is a wonderful encouragement that the Lord provides. The Lord backed up this call to be strong in their attitude with the encouraging news that as he had covenanted with them as a people, when they came up out of Egypt to be with them, he does that in Exodus 29, 45, and 46, and Exodus 33, 14. So his spirit remained with them now as they rebuilt the temple. Now that's always encouraging for God to communicate, I'm with you. Your work might seem like it's futile. It might seem like it's very poor in quality compared to Solomon, but I'm with you in this. This is an important work that you're involved with. It may not look pretty, but it's important. Go for it. And that's what the Lord is saying. So God's kind of like a cheerleader here and saying, hip, hip, hooray, go for it. And he's trying to encourage them. Second, the Lord announced that their work was very important in future view of his future plans, not only the past, but the future. God added that in a little while, and that's something wonderful would occur. And of course, a little while phrase does not necessarily indicate chronological immediacy, but the impending or imminent, it could occur any time character of God's action. We hold to that now, you know. In a little while, the rapture is going to occur. It could occur tonight, but it could occur 50 years from now, 100 years. We don't know. But the point is, it's around the corner. Now, what God would do would be to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And, of course, that likely refers to the Great Tribulation period that is yet to occur. Now keep in mind, the timetable of the Old Testament prophets was this. They're in Babylon. They're going to come out of Babylon. And the Messiah is supposed to appear at some time. But then they're going to have a tribulation period. It's going to be a time of trouble. And then you have the Messianic kingdom. So they're looking forward to the Messianic kingdom. This is why when Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching the Messianic kingdom. And so the Jews were interested in that. So the tribulation period and the Messianic kingdom are right around the corner. They don't know that there's this huge era of church history in between. That's not revealed to the Old Testament prophets at the time. So God's going to shake the earth, the sea, the dry land, and that likely refers to the Great Tribulation period. Then the Lord would shake the nations, correcting and punishing them at the Battle of Armageddon, to get them to align with the Lord in preparation for the Millennial Kingdom. That's Haggai 2:7a. Then the desired of all nations would come. Now many commentators have held that the desired of all nations referred to the Messiah. But more recent commentators have viewed the expression to mean desired things. And you can take it either way. You can either take it as the desired one or desired things. You can either take it as a personal or an impersonal sense. And that surrounding nations will gladly give up their treasures to adorn the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it may be that Haggai deliberately selected a term that had exactly the ambiguity he wanted in order to include both an impersonal wealth and personal Messiah reference. John, the apostle, does this in the gospel, in John 1. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the world comprehended it not, or did not overcome it. It means both overcome and comprehend. And John meant both. So these prophets often would select words that deliberately had a double meaning. So he's thinking probably of the Messiah coming and also of the wealth. God would then fill his millennial temple with glory. And of course, the glory would be the filling it with the glorified the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as filling it with the glory of enormous amounts of wealth. For the silver and the gold of the world's nations belong to the Lord. And the glory of the latter millennial kingdom temple would be greater than that of the previous temple of Solomon. And in that future temple, God would give mankind peace, the wars of the world having ceased. The only way that can be fulfilled is in the messianic kingdom when God provides peace. He's not talking about the life of Christ. That didn't happen. There hasn't been peace throughout church history. That's only going to occur at the millennial kingdom. Now, Solomon's temple was absolutely gorgeous. And we know from the book of Ezekiel that the Temple Mount is going to be much bigger. It's going to be broader, and it's going to be much taller. Because the temple itself cannot fit on the current Temple Mount. The temple that is described in the book of Ezekiel is going to be much, much bigger. So God's going to create some geographical changes. You're going to have a huge, mammoth temple, and it's going to be absolutely gorgeous, filled with gold, silver, and the stones that God's going to make. And our Lord Jesus Christ will be involved in that. So when the returned Hebrew exiles faced discouragement over their work to rebuild a temple that was less attractive than what they had seen in Solomon's temple, God urged them to be strong, to keep working, for they were part of his long-term plan for Israel, providing continuity between her past and future millennial blessings. See, it was important for this temple to get going, so that the people would get back to worshiping the Lord. They hadn't been able to worship the Lord in the temple like they should have for 70 years. God wanted them to get back to that because that generations needed to get into the activity again of worshiping the Lord. That's very important to provide this continuity of Israel's worship through history in preparation for the Messianic kingdom that is to come. So in application, may we handle what discouragement we face in serving the Lord today by recalling the importance of our current work in God's eternal plan, that we then commit ourselves to fulfilling our assignments from him. Years ago, Dr. Pat Kate took us on a tour of very significant historical places here in New England. One of the places he took us was up to Northampton. That's where Jonathan Edwards had his ministry up there. That's one of the churches where he preached Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. He preached that same sermon again. It's the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. He preached it in Enfield. And in both situations, people were falling over, coming under intense conviction. And he read the sermons. He didn't preach them extemporaneously. It was fascinating. But up in Northampton, one of the places Dr. Kate took us to was the grave site, the graveyard that they had up there. And we saw the graveyard of Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law, Reverend Stoddard, who pastored the church up there before him. But another grave we saw was that of David Brainerd. David Brainerd had originally planned on marrying one of Jonathan Edwards' daughters. But the Lord called him to ministry. He felt very, very burdened about ministering to the Algonquin Indians, I think in Massachusetts. I'm not sure, but anyway. So he went off and he worshipped them and he kept a diary. And he contracted tuberculosis up there and he died. So his body was brought back and he was buried there near Reverend Stoddard. And then eventually Jonathan Edwards' daughter, who had been prepared or engaged to be married to him, died. She died unmarried. And she's buried right next to David Brainerd. But Jonathan Edwards was moved by this, so he wrote a biography of David Brainerd. There was a man in England by the name of William Carey who read that biography. And William Carey decided he better go to India and be a missionary based upon what David Brainerd did. So he did. And William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. He translated, the Bible into two or three different languages in India. He got the people of India to stop throwing twins into the river Ganges. In those days, it was bad luck to have twins, so you threw them into the river and they drowned. He got them to stop that. So he had an enormous impact. But he was a father of modern missions. But if you had just stopped with David Brainerd and his life, you would have thought, what a waste. But David Brainerd actually is the real father of modern missions, because it was his movement that moved Jonathan Edwards to write. And then what Jonathan Edwards wrote was read by William Carey, and William Carey became the father of modern missions. But David Brainerd, he's buried right up in Northampton there. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter, who had been engaged, I think, to marry with him, is buried right next to him, too. So that young man, he died in his 20s. Tuberculosis. He was a very young man, I think 24 years of age or something. But he was totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So someday in heaven, he's going to be heavily rewarded for that. And of course, my parents are missionaries. They got caught up in that movement as well. There have been many other missionaries who've gone. Missionaries went to South Africa and led people to Christ there. And Michelle went to the Germantown Baptist Church. It was pastored by a missionary too. But that's all a carryover going all the way back to David Brainerd, who was motivated by the Lord. So we should never discount what we're doing for the Lord. It might seem small at the time, but in God's eyes, there are no small people. There are no insignificant people in God's eyes. Everybody has an important role to play. So if God's called you to do something, take encouragement and fulfill the calling that God has given you. It's a very high one.